We started this series last week called Vital Signs of a Healthy Church, and in so doing, we are in the book of Haggai. We read Haggai 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 last week, and we will read chapters 12 through 15 this week. And in so doing, we are kind of peppering in some of the concepts from this book written by Tom Rainer, who is the founder, not the founder, but who is the CEO and president of Lifeway Resources. Tom Rainer is one of the most sought after church consultants today. He did this study on a lot of churches who he called deceased churches, churches that had to close their doors because they just the ministry there just died. And so he studied those churches and the years leading up to the point that those churches had closed their doors, and he pointed out and he found some common factors there, common characteristics, and he lists them in his book here. And basically, the idea is that we would learn from these things. We would try to prevent ourselves from falling into some of these traps that Satan, I really believe that Satan sets out for a lot of churches, hoping and trying to stifle their ministry and stifle the work of God in their community. So I'm not at all saying, I'll remind you if you were not here last week, I am not at all saying that I think that our church necessarily reflects any of these things, but I have seen in my short time in ministry and in my dealings with working alongside a church consultant, when I read this book, I thought, oh my goodness, this is so true. And so what we want to do is take note of those things so that we can be sure that we do not fall into those same traps, just the way that a doctor would autopsy a person who has deceased and look for signs of disease that can be prevented. And so as we get to those things this morning, I just wanted to make that note that what we're trying to do is we're trying to see these things and be proactive, and we're trying to avoid the trappings of some of these issues. And I will camp out. I'll just let you know there'll be three main points to our sermon this morning, but the majority of our sermon probably will be on point number one. So when we get past point number one and we get to point two, I'll just let you know that it'll go a little more quickly after that. So if you're looking at your watch going, oh my goodness, he's just now finishing point one, I promise you, we're not going to do that to you. You'll still be able, hopefully, to beat the Methodist people to the lunch line, okay? So we'll try to get you out at a decent time. We'll look here at the book of Haggai in chapter 1, and we will be in verses 12 through 15. Let's read that here this morning. The Word of God says this: Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people: I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. Then the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they began work on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this account, Father, of how you have clearly spoken to your people. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the significance in that for today. And God, you would speak to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In his book, Autopsy of a Deceased Church, I told you, shared with you, that Tom Rainer gives us several characteristics among churches that have had to close their doors. And in so doing, he tells this story about going back to his hometown. He had been gone for a long time, and he tells this story about going back, and he says, my small hometown was looking more like a ghost town. Several businesses on the main street were closed and vacant. He says that the town was never a bustle of activities. He says back in the 1960s and 70s, most people called the town quaint. It was kind of a Mayberry-like town for all of you Andy Griffith fans. It seemed to be a good place to grow up, though the amenities were few. And he talks about walking through the old town and seeing closed stores and dust everywhere and things on the floor, you know, and all these old stores and shelves that were bare. And he talked about how it brought back all these memories, and each step he took him back to another time. But he writes the overall state of the town was sad. It was very sad. He said, I knew that the place was not what it was in my childhood years, but it was not only that, but it was much worse than I had expected. So later that day, he's going around town. He finds himself, I think, in a restaurant. And he says, I spoke with an acquaintance who had lived there all of his life. He was in his mid-60s. He said, Rainer says, I tend to be straightforward in my conversations. So I bluntly asked him what happened to our hometown. He was perplexed with a simple question. He says, what do you mean? See, he didn't notice the deterioration. He did not see the ghost town that Tom Rainer saw. His perspective, the man who lived in the town his whole life, was day by day. He didn't see much change in a day. And often you don't see the accumulation of dust in hours. And for him, it was basically the same town that it had always been for the last 50, 60 years. For him, not much had changed. Rainer reminds us, he writes this, he says, it's rare for a long-term church member to see the erosion or the deterioration in his or her church. Growth may come rapidly, but decline usually is slow, so slow that it's imperceivable. This slow erosion is the worst type of decline in churches because the members have no sense of an urgency to change. They see the church on a regular basis. They don't see the gradual decline with their own eyes. And often the decline is not just physical facilities, but it's much more than that. It's a decline in the vibrant ministries that once existed. It's a decline in the prayer lives of people that still remain. It's a decline in the outward focus of the church. It can be a decline in the connection with the community. It could be a decline in the hopes and the dreams of those who remain, but still yet many just don't see it. Last week we began this journey in the book of Haggai in verses 1 through 11 that was written right around September the 1st, 520 B.C. This next passage that we're going to read happens just a few weeks. It's written just a few weeks after the initial passage, the initial declaration or revelation from God to his people through the prophet Haggai. Happened on September the 1st. This next one would be dated, I guess it would be the equivalent of September 24th on our calendar. So this is something that was written literally 2,537 years and 6 days ago. But yet it is still relevant in today's world. It's still relevant for us. And so we're going to look at these three truths that I hope will direct us towards God's purpose. The first one is this. First truth is this, that God directs. God directs. Look at this passage in verse 12 here. He says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the high priest, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai. Why? Because the Lord their God had sent him. So the people feared the Lord. Now I do believe that this word fear has a little more connotation in this particular context than just that they were frightened by God. And surely they respected and have reverence for the power of God. But when it talks about people fear God and then they obey, it's the kind of fear, the kind of reverence, the kind of respect you have for God that causes you to do what he says. It's not necessarily that you're afraid he's going to throw a lightning bolt down on you if you disobey, but you do it because you understand that he is boss. He is Lord. It has something to do with the lordship of God. And we see in this passage, the people obeyed because God directed. In the span of 3.5 weeks, there is a complete turnaround in the attitude of God's people from Haggai 1, 1 through 11 and Haggai 1, 12 through 15. We see that they have moved from disobedience to submission. If you remember what is happening in the book of Haggai here, the people of Israel had been in captivity and in exile from the land of Judah, the promised land of God. They had been exiled from that land because of their disobedience and their sin. God allowed Israel and Judah both to be conquered by Babylon. And so the Babylonians took the Jews out of the promised land, and they took them to Babylon, and they forced them to learn a different culture, a different way of life. They would not allow them to worship the way God had instructed them to worship. But this was all part of the consequence for their sin. But after 70 years, the Persian Empire rises up. They defeat the Babylonian Empire, and we see that the king of Persia releases the Israelites back into the promised land because God had told him to. God had come to the king of Persia and commanded that king and spoke to that king and said, I want you to send my people back into the promised land. I want them to rebuild the temple. We see this in Ezra 1 verse 3. This is the declaration that God gives to King Cyrus of Persia. Whoever is among his people, talking about God, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. This is why I am bringing you out of bondage, God is saying, because I have a job and a purpose for you. And that purpose is for you to rebuild my temple. My purpose for you is to get to the point to where you could worship the way I intended you to worship, to where you could be effective in ministering to the people of this community and this region. That is God's purpose. But the sad reality is that in the first 11 verses of Haggai, we see that God's purpose was not being reflected in the purposes of his people. So God had a purpose, but his people had a different purpose. That's why their priorities were misaligned. The priorities were out of whack. They were not seeking to fulfill the mandated mission that they had been given straight from the mouth of the Lord our God. Instead, they created a lot of pious excuses. If you don't know what pious means, if you haven't been in church, pious is kind of a word. It kind of means religious. Pious excuses could be religious excuses. They had a lot of reasons why they neglected to start rebuilding, but they had a lot of reasons that sounded good and sounded also godly for why they were not going to do what God had clearly told them to do. But then we see that God shows up and he gives them clear instruction. He reminds them of his clear direction. He was directing them. He was directing them to his purpose. So friends, I want you to understand, when we talk about being a healthy church, we have to understand that our purposes will generate our priorities. Well, we talked last week about how we can have misaligned priorities and how important it is to have our priorities aligned up with God's priorities. And so if our purpose is God's purpose, then our priorities by default will begin to line up with God's priorities. You see, it depends on what our purpose is. If your purpose is to fulfill God's call in your life, then your priorities will reflect that. But if your purpose is just the American dream, then all the God stuff is fine until it gets in the way of that greater purpose in our life. And then it's just not as important. It could be anything. If your purpose is to be the greatest at your profession, listen, I'm not saying that it's bad to want to succeed or to want to excel, but if that is the only thing that drives you, then as long as that doesn't, as long as God's purposes do not get in the way of whatever that higher purpose is in your life, then everything's okay. But as soon as they collide, the thing that you care about the most is going to take priority. See, if our purposes are God's purposes, then it will generate godly priorities. And you know, God, it's not like God hasn't told us what he wants us to do. Remember Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." This is Jesus talking to his disciples. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." It's not as if God has not told us what it is he wants us to do. You see, we're not saved to guard the good news. We are saved to share the good news. We're saved to share it. Yet many Christians and many churches fall into the trap of neglecting God's purposes because it's uncomfortable. And that's what we see in the first 11 verses of Haggai. But I'm reminded as I read, starting in verse 1 all the way through verse 15, I'm reminded that a healthy church does not neglect the Lord's purpose to pacify its comfort. You see, the people of God, the Jews who had been released and they had been rescued and they had been let out of their bondage, they were released from bondage for a purpose, and that was to rebuild the temple. But it got kind of hard after the first couple years, and so they gave up. They came up with all these excuses, and we talked about that last week. We talked about that last week, but somewhere along the way, they just neglected those purposes, and they decided and they chose comfort instead of God's calling. But healthy church does not neglect the Lord's purpose to pacify its comfort. I want to share with you some of these unhealthy symptoms here that we see common in a lot of churches in the United States today. That when we see these symptoms, it is a sign of illness. It could be a very critical symptom. Let me look at these here. I will concentrate on more on some than the others just for time's sake. But first thing we see a lot is that when a church allows a passion for ministry past to interfere with the effectiveness of ministry today and or tomorrow, that is an unhealthy sign. Many of you are familiar with President Harry Truman. You probably have never heard of Harry Randall Truman. Harry Randall Truman was not president of the United States, although he did share a first and last name with the great President Truman. But Harry Randall Truman was a homeowner in the foot of Mount St. Helens in Washington in 1980. And the volcano that was inside that mountain was showing signs of eruption. And all the experts kept saying it was going to erupt. It was 100% going to erupt. And when it did erupt, it was going to impact the area where Harry Randall Truman's house was. He was living in the most likely path of the volcanic flow. Government officials implored him to leave. Friends told him that his failure to move was going to mean suicide. Family members begged him to leave or he would die. You know, May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted. The lava flowed right in the projected path of Harry Randall Truman's home. And on May 18th, 1980, Harry Randall Truman died. Why did he die? Because he could not stand the idea that something might happen to his home. And he was willing to die in his house than to get out and live the rest of his life. In many churches today, there are those who are stuck in the good old days. They desperately miss the things that were. Many times, those things represent a time in their lives when they look back on with fondness, when God was growing their faith. And when things change, these folks will often become hurt and angry. And don't get me wrong, friends, I'll tell you this. I am a history person. My undergraduate degree is in history. I love the past. And sometimes I look around at how the world has changed just in my own lifetime. Many times I'm saddened by the way the world is today. And I long for days that have gone by. But here is the reality that I have to deal with. As much as I would be content to live in the past, God has not called me to minister in the past. He has called me to learn from the past, and he has called me to minister today and to plan for tomorrow. Some take the mantra of a man named George Santayana, who famously said that when talking about the past, that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. But I don't really like that way of thinking. And I'll tell you why, because it doesn't take into account that there may be things from the past that we should repeat and we ought to repeat. I like looking at history and the past more from the perspective of President Theodore Roosevelt, who said, "I believe that the more you know about the past, the better prepared you are for the future." See, there are things that we should learn about the past. In a couple of weeks, we're going to celebrate the 111th anniversary of the ministry of this church. We're going to have a potluck. We're going to celebrate that. Why? Because it's a chance to glorify God for what he has done. It's a visible reminder that we are here as a result of God working through many people over a long period of time. God has given us a legacy, and we should value that legacy, friends. But we have to understand that if a church wants to be healthy, it must be careful not to get so caught up in a legacy that it becomes paralyzed from effectiveness. Ultimately, a healthy church is seeking the heart of God and is ready to move forward in him. Another unhealthy symptom that Tom Rainer talks about in his book is when churches get to the point where they're not strategically trying to reach their community. You see, we're called, Acts 1:8, we're called to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the other ends of the world, right? To be his witnesses everywhere, here, where we live, where we go. And a lot of times, you know, we think about going on mission trips and going away somewhere, and that's awesome. And I want to do that this year. I've been praying. I've been talking with Brother Dwayne. We're trying to put together a mission opportunity for next summer. So I value that. Don't get me wrong. But a lot of times we forget that our calling is to reach the people in our community as well. And we need to be strategic in trying to reach our community. Tom Rainer says, when a church ceases to have a heart and a ministry for its community, it's on the path towards death. When a church ceases to have a heart and a ministry for its community, not a community, but its community, it's on a path towards death. Another unhealthy symptom that we see, critical symptom, is that when churches allow the desire for certain types of ministry to get in the way of reaching its community with the gospel. It's dangerous when we allow our desire for ministry to be a certain way, whether it's programs or whether it's music or whether it's this or that, whether it's the color of the carpet or the color of the room or where the kids meet or those kinds of things. You know, a lot of those things are ministry preferences, and we need to be careful that our ministry preferences do not get in the way of reaching our community with the gospel. Another dangerous thing that Rainer talks about in his book is that it's dangerous when a church will allow its facilities and equipment to become a fortress that is protected instead of a ministry tool to be utilized. When we get to the point to where it's about protecting our stuff all the time and not utilizing it for ministry, that's a dangerous place to be. I'll give you an example I've seen. I've not necessarily seen here, but I've seen in other places. You know, the church will spend some money, they'll put some new carpet down, or they'll paint a wall, and then that becomes the fortress. Don't let those kids come through here. We just put this carpet in. Don't you let those kids in here. They're going to get a handprint on that wall. You know, we just painted that. We're going to protect it. Now, I know there's got to be a balance there. There's got to be a balance there. We want to teach our kids to respect our stuff. I'm not saying we just let them go haywire, right? But some churches get to the point that their facilities and their stuff becomes a fortress instead of a tool for ministry. A fortress is something that you are always protecting. Rainer says that vibrant and living churches look after the interests of others, and they are concerned for their communities, and their doors are open for others. The other dangerous thing is that when a church forgets or chooses not to actively evangelize. We talked about this a little bit last week when the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission. Rainer reminds us in his book, thriving churches have the Great Commission as the centerpiece of the vision, while dying churches have forgotten their clear command of Christ. So we see in Haggai 1 that God directs. He directs. The second thing we see is this, that God provides. Look at verse 13. It talked about how the people had obeyed God. In verse 13, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people, I am with you. I am with you. God directs, but God also provides. You see, they had to come to the point where they had to decide, are we going to trust the Lord? Are we going to trust His vision? Are we going to trust His purpose? Are we going to do what He has called us to do? And when they began to respond, they began to, they moved from disobedience to submission. We see that God reminds them in those moments, I am with you. I am with you. You can trust me. Listen, many of the things that they used to justify their misaligned priorities were not illegitimate excuses. They were legitimate obstacles that these people faced. This wasn't an easy task. The land was desolate after being abandoned for 70 years and being neglected. The work was hard. They didn't have a lot of money or a lot of manpower. They suffered failures in their crops and they had a drought. We see that reflected in the first half of Haggai 1. They had hostile enemies. Ezra 4 tells us about hostile enemies that were working against them, that were a danger to them. And they resisted the work that the Jews were doing to complete this task early on. And so we understand that there were legitimate reasons, but here's the thing. They had to get to the point where they were going to trust God. Friends, there's no doubt that there will be obstacles when you follow God's calling. God is not unaware of the difficulties that come with trusting Him. He's not unaware of the difficulties that we face when we seek to live for His purposes. But I am thankful for a God that not only calls us, but He provides for our every need. When you trust in the Lord, you can be assured that God is with you. Remember, He has given us as a church, a clear purpose. Look at Matthew 28 with me. You're familiar with 28:18-19. Where Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given unto me. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, God promised to be with the Jews who were seeking to fulfill His purpose in 520 BC. In 30 AD, God reminded believers that He will be with them as they begin to fulfill His purpose of the gospel. And that promise is just as good today in 2017 as it was then. Because we have a God who directs us. We have a God who provides for us. He says, I am there. I am there. I will be with you. I will be with you in your fear. I will be with you in your obstacles. I will be with you in your physical needs. I will be with you in your financial needs. If God is calling you to do something, and you can trust that He will provide whatever is needed for whatever He has called. God directs. God provides. God stirs. Look at verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. God is stirring up the spirit of these people. You see, in the first half of Haggai chapter 1, we see that God confronts their sin of apathy. The problem that they had when we when we start reading the book of Haggai is that the people are apathetic to God's purpose. They just don't really care. God confronts them. He tells them to get their priorities straight. He says, consider your ways. And then we see in verses 12 through 15 that they did just that. They submitted themselves to the Lord's command. And as they responded, God began to stir up a fire in their heart. There was excitement about God's purposes. It wasn't just about, hey, this is our duty. It was, hey, we're excited about this. This is something we want to do. God is moving. God is working. We're reminded of what it means to be on fire for the Lord. Their hearts had grown kind of the fire in their hearts had grown dim and wasn't very hot, but through the prophet Haggai, God is in there and he's stirring the coals and he's stirring up the flame in their heart. And when he did, we see God began to move. People began again to chase after God's purposes and not their own. Friends, let me ask you this. Are you committed to the Lord's purpose in your life? Are you committed to doing things God's way? See, the truth is, God does direct, He does provide, and He does stir the church, but He directs, provides, and stirs the individual church member as well. All this talk about what it means to be a healthy church and to follow God does not matter unless you and I get to a point where we begin to understand what it means to follow God and be a healthy disciple of Jesus in our individual lives. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you ever received Christ into your heart? The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You see, the Bible teaches us that we were in the bondage of sin, and Jesus died on the cross to rescue us from our bondage. It's like He has the keys to the shackles. And when you and I would come through faith in Christ, then those shackles are released. We no longer have to live according to the flesh and according to our own sinful desires. We're no longer bound from the place of torment, but we are adopted into His kingdom. We are adopted. You and I become a child of God if we would receive Him, if we would trust Him through faith in Christ. Have you received Him into your heart? Have you committed your life to Him? We're doing a study on Wednesday nights, and the writer of the book that we're looking at shows us that there's a difference in receiving Christ, or I'm sorry, in simply believing in Christ, and a difference in being committed to Him. Are you truly committed to Christ? Are you actively seeking His will for your life? Are you willing to do things His way? If so, I believe that God is here this morning to direct, to provide, and to stir us for His purposes and His glory today. Let's pray.